And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. We have been in the afternoons looking at the book of Hebrews and coming to the end of chapter 5. And I must admit that in this past week it was very difficult to work through that passage, and there are still things I'm working through in that regard, and I did not want to jump into that passage without being fully prepared. So hopefully, Lord willing, I can get to that next week. But in the meantime, then, look with you at Ruth chapter 1. The first five verses will be our text. We'll read the whole first chapter, but focus on the first five verses. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find the book of Ruth chapter 1 on page 306. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear now once again this day the holy and infallible word of our God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And this ends our reading from the Word of God. Once again, our text this morning will be the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, The book of Ruth is a great and beautiful story about the wondrous grace of God that comes and abounds toward His people. Yet, like so many other stories that we come across in the Bible, this one starts as well in the depths with terrible tragedy. I'm sure many of us remember this book quite well. We remember what God does. We remember the conversion of Ruth. We remember the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and the child Obed that's born to them. We remember how blessed Naomi ends up by having this child Obed as something of her own. And how Obed is also the ancestor of King David, the king who would lead the people of God in the true worship of God. These parts we easily remember. We remember the happy endings. We remember the resolution to the problems, to the suffering. And we so often forget where the story begins. It's the same for introductions as well. We can easily fly past these first five verses of Ruth 1 and think they say little to us, even though they set the stage for the entire drama. Here at the beginning of the book, we not only meet the main characters of our story, but even more, we're shown an event, a picture. A picture of the need and suffering of a small family after they've made a choice about how to deal with their difficulties. This decision was made at a crossroads. A decision where the family had to make one of two choices. Either choice would have great consequences for them. So often in our own lives, we find ourselves at the crossroads and we ask, what do I do? Where do I go? How do I go forward from this point? Should I move to a new town? Should I move to a new city? Should I take that new job? Do I set aside some of my convictions for the sake of finally finding a job or for the sake of getting more money to support my family? Do I ignore my beliefs and what I've been taught from my youth in pursuit of my own ideas about happiness and blessing? As we consider the first five verses of chapter 1 this afternoon, we will see how serious our decisions can be. How serious they can be, how great of consequences they can have for us. In the first part of Ruth chapter 1 here, we see that God shows us the folly of human wisdom. God shows us the folly of human wisdom, and we'll consider these five verses in two parts. First of all, we have the good intentions, the so-called good intentions, and secondly, the terrible consequences. Well, at the beginning of our passage, the author gives us a picture, a snapshot of the day in which this story takes place. And he says that it takes place in the days when the judges ruled. And when we hear that and we read this, it should immediately bring to our mind the time of the judges and how the author of the book of Judges characterizes this time period. If you perhaps flip back just one page in your Bible, you can read the very last verse of the book of Judges and Judges 21, verse 25, and you read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Throughout the book of Judges, you hear that continual refrain, that everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And the author of Ruth is cluing us in right away to the fact that there is great spiritual decline during the time of Naomi. People all around, throughout Israel, were doing whatever they felt like doing. They forgot the mighty works of God. They forgot about His covenant that He had made with them. They didn't care about His commandments. And the direct result of this was that there came to be a famine in the land. God had told His people that He would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They were supposed to be living in a land that would always have plenty. They were to be brought into a land by God that would be something almost of a little picture of the Garden of Eden. God says, "I'm going to bring you into a place where you always have enough to eat, where there's plenty of food, where there's rich, glorious harvests. There will always be enough rain needed for your crops. There will be plenty of sun and heat to bring them up out of the ground. I'll give you soil filled with nutrients. I'm going to bring you into a beautiful, glorious land, almost like a paradise where you may live with me. And even though that was what the land was supposed to be like, we find here that there's a great famine. And it's because this is exactly what God said would happen if they turned away from Him. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, God promises His people that if they are disobedient, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that He commanded you. Our God is not a God of empty threats. He is carrying out exactly what He promised He would do. And so the ultimate irony has taken place. Bethlehem, whose very name means house of bread, has no bread. Here is a city and an area that in good years would have plenty of grapes and olives and grain, where there would be plenty to eat, glorious harvests. And now there's nothing. And this famine is not confined only to Bethlehem, but it's throughout the land of Israel. There's no relief. There's no food. There's nothing to be found in the promised land. And the author of Ruth knows this isn't just some mere coincidence. This isn't just a fluke or a stroke of luck. This is God warning His people. He's showing them the flashing yellow light. He's calling them to repentance because they're a rebellious nation. And that background is very important to keep in mind because it's with this background, this idea before us, that we then come face to face with Elimelech and his family who are only trying to survive. The times are tough. There's no food to put on the table. There's nothing to fill his children's bellies. And what are they to do? This is where Elimelech comes to a crossroads. He knows the dire reality of the situation he's facing. He knows it's his responsibility to care for his family, to provide for his family. So what must he do? And as is often the case, when the going gets tough, the disobedient get going. When we read that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab with his wife and his two sons, we need to understand the seriousness of this action and this decision. God is busy calling His people to repentance, and Elimelech decides to do things his own way and solve the problem on his own. Elimelech's decision is a sad example of what the entire nation is doing. Even though God is warning them, even though God is calling them to repentance, they continue to do what is right in their own eyes. On one level, Elimelech's decision seems to be completely understandable to us. His intentions appear to be entirely justifiable. His intentions seem to be completely good. He wants to provide for his family. He doesn't want to see his children die. He wants to keep food on the table, but he effectively says that if God isn't going to give him what he needs, he's going to go and take it for himself. And so he turns his back on the promised land. He turns his back on God's own blessings, on his own family's possession and inheritance in the land. He moves away from the presence of God and the true worship of God because he believes Moab has what his family really needs. Under the old covenant, there were particular places God had designated as holy. And that began with the promised land. This was the one place on earth, the one place That whatever happened, you could supposedly find peace and safety under the sheltering hand of the Almighty God. And you have here a man whose very name means, "My God is King." His name means, "My God is King," and yet his very actions show that God really isn't his king. His name makes a great confession, but his life shows otherwise. And the irony of Elimelech's decision is later pointed out by Naomi in verse 21. In verse 21, Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." She says, even though there was a famine, even though we're struggling to provide for our family and put food on the table, even though our children are wasting away, we left full. We had everything we needed. We had God. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Once they left, they were emptied. Again, Elimelech's decision and intentions seem so good. The text even gives the possibility that he thought he might just ride out the famine for a little while in Moab and return when it's over. Our version reads that he went to dwell in verse 1, but the Hebrew has more the idea of traveling or sojourning, a kind of temporary or undetermined stay in Moab. It wasn't necessarily his desire to forever forsake the land of Israel, but that's what happened. They went to sojourn in verse 1, but in the end, says verse 2, they went to the country of Moab and dwelled there. He changes it. In the first case, he went to sojourn, but in verse 2, no, now they're dwelling there. They live there. This is now their home. Instead of staying in Bethlehem, of repenting of their sins, of awaiting the seasons of God's blessing and refreshment to return, they pack up and leave what God has given them. And they go to live, make their home in the very place where God's blessings aren't found. So often when we turn our backs on the word of the Lord, it's only with the intention that it's for a little while and for only a small reason. We tell ourselves that we'll only do it once. It isn't a big deal if I give in this time. I'll get serious about church when I get married. I'll get serious when I have kids and I'm responsible for them. Or I'll get serious when I finally get around to doing profession of faith. We also give ourselves the freedom to be just a little worldly. We convince ourselves that it's really not that bad. I can watch whatever I want and it won't affect me. I'll go wherever I want and I won't compromise my faith. We can even have that attitude about others. We can often find that attitude with parents about their children. Well, it's just a stage. It's not a big deal. They're just going out and having a little bit of fun. It's okay. I did the same things when I was their age, and I'm still here. I'm still in church. But the problem is, as our story shows, that a little time away from the Lord often leads to a long time away from the Lord. And tomorrow could always be one day too late. We no longer have a land. We're not confined to one area on earth, but we do come to church. And we come here because this is where God's blessings are. This is where there is real blessing. The world, just like Moab, has nothing to offer. It is here that you encounter the living, sharp, active Word of God about Jesus Christ, who saves you from your sins, who sets you free from sin and death, who brings you forth into eternal life. It's here that you're reminded of eternal joys that await you in heaven and which will one day be perfectly yours and manifest when Jesus returns again. This is where the blessings are. This is where God is. This is where His grace and His favor are. Not in this building or any other, but in coming together as God's people to praise His name and to hear His word and receive the sacraments of life and strength. All things which point you to Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and glory and knowledge of God. What we see when Elimelech and his family turn away from the promised land is a picture of the foolish who turn their backs on Christ. And that is the folly of man's wisdom, in that it regards Christ to be of no value. It is to walk by sight rather than by faith. A refusal to wait for God. A desire to have it all now. In our sin, we think we know what we need, but instead it's really what we want. We think we know what we are to do, but really it's just what we think we are to do. And it has nothing to do with what God wants. The folly of human wisdom is that God is not worth it, that Christ is not worth it, and that this world offers us instead what we really need. To have eyes that see and minds that understand where the true blessings are. Human folly forgets God. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, we read these words. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's exactly what happens here in our text. Though Elimelech and his family may have been planning just a little time away from the Lord, just a little time away from the people of God, just a little time away from his worship and his blessings, maybe just a month or at most a year, they end up staying, living in Moab for over 10 years. And that tomorrow of returning to the land of God's promise and grace and favor never came. Beginning with verse 3, we read, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. These are the terrible consequences of the foolish choice of Elimelech to leave the promised land for the land of Moab. These are the foolish or terrible consequences of the folly of man's wisdom. When we walk by sight, when we look at what this world offers us, we leave the place of God's blessing. There's no blessing in the land of Moab. Nowhere in Scripture can you read or find a blessing of God on the land of Moab. It's never spoken of as the land flowing with milk and honey. God never promised it to Israel as a place that he would be, as a place they could find him, as a place where they could live with him. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, God explicitly says, I am not giving to you the land of Moab. It's not for you. It's outside of the promise. Elimelech dies outside the land of promise. Naomi's two sons, marry foreign women and also die outside the promised land. They die apart, away from God. It is as if tragedy begets tragedy, one thing after another. This is a wife and mother's worst nightmare. She loses her husband. Her sons marry foreign, idolatrous, pagan women. And then her two sons also die without having any children. And even if they did have children, they would never be allowed into the assembly of the Lord, because God commands in Deuteronomy 23 that children of a mixed marriage must be barred for 10 generations from his assembly. After losing their father, Naomi's sons give all evidence of settling down even more in the land of Moab, and of living even further away from God's commandments. And that's something we see even in our world today. When parents show little commitment to the Lord, when they show little commitment to the church and church education and Christian living, it's often seen even more in the children. Our children watch us so closely, they justify their actions by what they see in us. They can tell when we're faking it. They can see when we do one thing, despite the fact that we say something else. They know when we really aren't committed to Christ. They can see it. And if we are half serious or half religious, we can probably expect even less from our children. This is something that was also going on in the time of the judges. In Judges chapter 2, immediately after the author records Joshua's death, he writes these words. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. This is a generation that was unfamiliar with God's great works. They didn't know his promises. Their parents didn't tell them what God had done. Their parents didn't encourage them to serve the Lord. Their parents were half-hearted. Their parents were also the ones who failed to drive out the pagan nations, leaving the pagans to be there for their children to marry with. In the book of Judges, you read about how the people failed to drive out the nations from the promised land, and it wasn't because they lacked numbers or because they didn't have enough of a military power. It was because they were simply disobedient to God's will. And they said, "No, Lord, we're not going to do this." They didn't commit themselves to the work of the Lord, and their children ended up not serving God at all. So why not stay in Moab? Why not marry Moabite women who worship other gods? It's as if they don't even know better. They don't understand the gravity of the situation. They don't understand that they have turned their backs on God. The road to continued and deepened disobedience is often smoothly paved and provides little resistance. Elimelech's sons are guilty of their own wandering from the Lord, but Elimelech is also to blame. They all live together in Moab. They all go together. Elimelech takes his sons to live with him in Moab. And his sons live there for another 10 years after he dies. 10 years outside the promised land. 10 years away from God's people. 10 years away from His word, from His promises, from His grace. 10 years away from the church. We don't know if these sons also began to worship the gods of the Moabites, but there's a strong possibility that that's the case. As we read Naomi's own encouragement that Orpah and Ruth go back to their people and their gods. But let's not forget Naomi. The fullness of her pain and suffering comes when her two sons, who interestingly haven't been able to produce a single heir in 10 years of marriage. 10 years of marriage and not a single child to show for it. And these two sons then die, leaving Naomi with only her daughters-in-law. Before they died, Naomi was reasonably well taken care of. She had two sons who could potentially still produce children, perhaps. She had sons who could take care of her, sons who could work and provide for her and watch over her in her old age. But with their death, Naomi's whole world comes crashing down. She has no one left to take care of her. Daughters-in-law are of no help because they are living in a patriarchal society where women have no standing, where women have no authority. When they can't get up and go off to work in the morning and make some money to care for their mother. Naomi has no one left to care for her. And she doesn't have a son to claim her promised inheritance in Israel. She's a stranger in a strange land, an aging single mother of no significance in a family-oriented culture. She's emptied of everything. She has nothing left except her life and Ruth. The first 5 verses of this book show us the folly of human wisdom that seeks to do what is right in its own eyes. The father disobediently leaves, thinking it's the right thing to do. The sons see that and continue and deepen that disobedience by their own actions. And an old widow is left with nothing and no one to take care of her. In light of what is to come, what we encounter here, what we're introduced to here, is the story of the prodigal daughter. She left home with her husband and two sons. She left, taking her father's share of the inheritance, and she squanders it in a foreign land. She left full, she returns empty. Naomi, along with her family, had set out on a road of disobedience, of foolishness, of compromising their faith and their belief for the sake of filling their bellies. And as a result, they experienced the harsh reality of God's judgment. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were all dead. There was no hope of repentance, no return for them. Tomorrow was a day too late, and they die away from the Lord. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You and I may endure hard times. We may question where the Lord is. We may come to many crossroads where it's a choice for the Lord or for more money or for more blessings or for more happiness. And we are being called to think not of ourselves and our own pleasure and the blessings of an earthly life, but to think of Christ and His kingdom. And we may go through these trying times and face these difficult situations because of our sin, but very often we go through these times and are faced with these decisions because God is trying to train us. Because God is, as it were, trying to take the training wheels off the bike and say, make the right decision, seek my kingdom, go in the way of truth and of righteousness. Don't have an eye that looks to the world, but have an eye that looks in faith to Jesus Christ. Live for my glory and encourage others and your children to do the same. And so with these five verses, we're being brought to question whether or not we're looking at Christ or the world. Is this world giving you what you need, or is Christ? Are we looking at the world in such a way that we're just hoping to get everything we can out of it, to suck the world dry, to drink it all in? And then thinking that someday, a little bit down the road, we'll eventually return to God and look to Him for grace and life and peace. Are we holding off getting serious just so that we can have a little bit of fun? And if that's the case, look at the foolishness of that kind of perspective on life. But even more, we are being asked as parents, as elders, as deacons, as those who have authority and governance over our children, we need to ask ourselves whether we're leading our families away. Do our children know, can they really see that we love Christ and desire to serve Him? Do our children really see that Christ is the center and the foundation of our home? Do they see that He matters more to us than anything else? And that we are pursuing His wisdom and not the wisdom of this world. We're to look at this family and see the emptiness. To see how futile it is to look for God's blessings where they aren't found. Where He has not put them. We're to see how easy it is to become entrenched in the world. How the world sucks us in like quicksand. And can take us captive. But at the same time, we're also to see, brothers and sisters, the wondrous grace of God. Because He does not leave this family completely without survivors. God's judgment on sin is certain. And His word is faithful. But just as certain and powerful is God's desire to restore wandering sinners to Himself. If you cannot say that Christ is the center of your life or of your home, know that if you repent, God is willing to forgive you and take you back to Himself. And that there is in Him strength and wisdom and love. We are to remember the story of the prodigal son, even as this is the story of the prodigal daughter. To remember how ready the father was to run. To run with abandon, to run and clutch this child closely to his chest, even after his son had done such gross wickedness and squandered all his blessings. Sometimes the biggest obstacle to returning home is our pride. We hate the thought of having to admit to our parents or our families or to our friends that we have been foolish. We hate the idea of saying that we've been wrong. We cringe from the idea of coming to our families and admitting that our lives are in tatters and that they're complete pieces and that we've been pursuing a life of vanity. Somehow it's easier for us to bear the pain of continued emptiness rather than confess our sin and pursuit of blessing in the wrong place. We're to know how earnestly God wants us back. That in Christ, God does come running to greet us and enfold us in His arms. Jesus gave everything. Jesus truly emptied Himself so that He might bring us true blessings on earth. God always leaves that door open for us to retrace our steps, to come back to Him. He gives us a Redeemer that is able to wash away not only our sin, but also our foolish choices. Naomi has indeed foolishly lost everything, but she still had a future because the grace of God was there in her life, because the promises of God were still there, that He was willing to forgive. When she would humble her hearts before Him. God takes the proud and brings them low. But once we recognize our inner poverty, He delights to exalt us and seat us with Christ in the heavenlies. And that is the beautiful picture of Christ carrying the lost sheep on His shoulders. That is the beauty of His leaving the 99 and going after the one lost sheep. So turn to Christ, look to Him in faith, trust in Him, and know that the fullness of blessings, the fullness of joy and happiness are found in Him alone. And again, commit yourself to a life of service in His kingdom for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come before You and we confess, Lord, confess our foolishness. We confess our sin. We confess, O Lord, that we have not lived in the ways of righteousness or holiness, that in many respects we have been half serious, half religious. That we have, Father, tried to straddle the world and Christ, seeking to have the best of both. And Father, we confess that as parents, as leaders, as elders, as deacons, as those with authority, those who are over children, that often, Father, we have not been a good example to them. That we have not led them in the way of righteousness or holiness or commitment to Christ, but instead led them to look at this world as a source of Your blessing when it's not. Father, would You forgive us? Would You have mercy upon us? And, oh Lord God, would You show us the many ways that we are foolish? Would You show us the many ways when we are only fooling ourselves into thinking we are doing what is right when really it is wrong. Father, be at work in our hearts more and more every day, and help us to continue in the pathway of righteousness and holiness. Help us, Father, to walk not in the wisdom of this world, but in the wisdom of Christ, to glorify Him and trust in Him alone. So, Father, would You be with us, and would You speak Your words of assurance again to our hearts, and would You bless us as we go forth into this week and throughout the rest of our lives. That, Father, You would keep us and preserve us, and that You would be at work in the hearts and lives of our children. That, yes, even though they see our sin, they may see that desire to serve Christ. That, Father, they would not grow up to believe the church or Christ to be a joke or something to treat lightly. But that, Father, they might see how much indeed they need to be here in Your presence, to worship You, to praise You, to hear Your word, and to glorify their Savior. Father, would You answer us in these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.